We're going to be looking this morning at the book of Psalms, and we will be looking at Psalm 42 and 43. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If not, it will be on the screen for you this morning. Once again, Psalm 42 and 43. I recognize when I say that, some of you say, wait just a second. Right? Two chapters? You know, that certainly this violates some sort of sermon code of conduct. And I'll let you know up front that I'm handling them both together because I believe that originally they formed one psalm. Okay, the numbering of our Bible came in later on after it had been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's helpful with the numbering, but I do believe that these two used to form a single psalm. And there's three reasons for that, and I want to share those with you. The very first one is, when you look at past Hebrew manuscripts of some of the earliest ones, they treat it together, they clump it together. And so you have 42 and 43 creating a single psalm. Secondly, you'll notice that there is no superscription over Psalm 43. So there's no kind of title, if you will, over Psalm 43. So it's called an orphan psalm and doesn't have kind of a superscription or to give you some context of the passage. And if they were originally one psalm, it makes sense. It just would have kept going. There wouldn't have been a superscription. And then the third thing, I'm going to let you know at the end, okay? And you have to hang around for that. With that being said, I'm going to treat them this morning as one psalm. And I want to begin this morning looking specifically and immediately at two verses of the text, okay? These two verses are well known, especially if you are a part of a contemporary Christian culture, chiefly because of a praise song that was written in 1981, okay? See if you can guess the praise song. The actual psalm is 42, chapter 42, verse 1, that says this, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." You know the song, right? How many of y'all know the song? I figured that most of you would know the song. It is called "As the Deer." And the song goes like this, "As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee." It is a beautiful song. I remember singing the song as a little boy in the early days of my faith, and it is probably beloved by many in here as well, because it really has kind of a serene melody, and it paints a very a nature scene, and so it's this just kind of a natural setting it portrays. And so if we were to go through it and think through it, we would probably picture something like this, that it's maybe early morning and the sun is rising. And with the sun rising, you have this doe, this deer that is there that's laying down, and there's the morning dew that's there. And we got to have a butterfly that lands on the doe's nose, right? She crinkles it and it goes away. That there is a babbling brook of fresh spring water that is behind her. And next to her, there's David on the harp, right, playing this incredible music. And he's watching her as he writes the psalm, and he watches her go to the creek and lap up the overflowing clear water. And when he sees it, David strums the harp, and we have the melody, right? Now, I'll just say this. The author of this psalm is not entirely clear. Some attribute it to David, some say it was written by David, sung by, in the superscription, the sons of Korah. Some of them say it was actual sons themselves who wrote it, but remember, we're just imagining, okay? So it's David there with his harp, and he has this kind of beautiful melody. And so the 1980s praise song goes on to sing, and it says, "You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you." Says this, it says, "I want you more than gold or silver. I love you more than any other thing, so much more than anything." And so when you think of that song, that this must be a song, and therefore it must be a psalm that we sing when our hearts overflow with love for the Lord, right? When we're just bubbling over with love for God. But I want to paint a somewhat different picture of the psalm this morning than the one we just considered. And it would be like this. It is not morning, but it is night, okay? It's nighttime. The harp is there, but it's laying on its side. That you have the strings ripped. The front column is snapped in half. There's no music. And there's also no presence of this kind of comforting psalmist. Instead, the deer comes out of the forest panicked and kind of scurries and has its knees that are wobbling. If you've ever seen kind of a deer, look like it's unsteady. An archer's arrow protrudes from its side. It's a botched attempt at trying to kill the deer. There's a fresh gash on the outside, maybe on the back of an attack by a lion. She's gone days with no water, so she shakily walks to what appears to be this the stream bed, hoping to find water there, but only to find in horror that the bed is dry. Water is nowhere to be found. Her mouth is parched. Her tongue is cracking. The sound of her predator can be heard behind her. She must move on. Maybe she'll make it. Maybe she won't. But she needs water. Once again, Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. I know many of you are saying, you just absolutely ruined that praise song. Well, I'd say this, not really. Not really, because if I evaluate my own ministry, I try to go by two sayings, okay? The very first saying is this, don't mess with people's hymns, okay? You do that and you'll be okay in ministry. The second one, and even more so, is this, be faithful to Scripture. Be faithful to Scripture. Is the song wrong in what it's saying? And I would say, no, it's not wrong in what it's saying. It simply ministers to us, the song does, ministers to us when we are in a different place than when we are and where we are, where Psalm 42 ministers to us. In the first service, I asked Bob to sing the song. Let's sing the song at the end. But I believe that when we sang it at the end, it was a more informed singing of the song, a more mature singing than if we were to have sung it right at the beginning. You see, Psalms 42 and 43 minister to us when we are in a dark place. And it is believed by many that the psalmist himself is struggling not just with sadness and not just with being down, but that he is struggling with deep darkness, deep despair, and that even he is struggling with depression. I want to read a personal account of a Christian artist. He's a musician. He was at Baylor around the same time I was. His name is Sean Groves, and he is a musician. And for many years, his main emphasis was to help the ministry Compassion, if you're familiar with that. And Sean struggles with depression. He shared about that struggle as he was in the midst of a very difficult season, and he tried to attend church. And here is what he wrote. And as I read this, think again of that deer, right? That's wounded, that's hurting, that's thirsty for water. Listen to what he said. He said, that weekend, I went to church differently than I ever had before. For the first time in my life, I walked in desperate, spiritually poor, thirsty, right? Unable to make ends meet. And he was through trying to make them meet. The morning, he says, I didn't shake hands with people, I hugged them. People I didn't even know. I didn't say good when people asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm not good at all. I said, please pray for me. I sat on the edge of my seat, sifting every sentence for answers, hope, anything at all to bring me back to life. I didn't just sing along. I sang to God through tears, through anger and doubt, sometimes on my knees with my face pressed into the back of a metal folding chair. Sometimes words came out, sometimes only groans. He said, honestly, I'm a little bit embarrassed by all now, but at the time, I didn't care what anybody thought. I wanted to be rescued, to see God, to be healed, desperately. You know, as we talk through things like deep despair and depression this morning, let me say that Psalm 42 is not a simplistic verse, okay? It's not a magic bullet that is just there to fix you in the moment. But we do learn two things as we look at Psalm 42. First, we're going to learn that genuine believers, okay, those who love the Lord, who long for God, those who love Jesus can have seasons of intense torment, sadness, and struggle. And secondly, it gives us a model to learn from. Once again, not a magic bullet, but an encouragement of how to respond during these times of dark struggle. That being said, Psalm 42, I just want to read the first six verses. I'm going to pray for us. It says this, to the choir master, a maskil, which is a musical or liturgical term, of the sons of Korah. And then here, starting in chapter 42, verse 1, it says this, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we approach Psalm 42, we recognize that maybe some of us this morning are in the middle of deep darkness, deep despair. Lord, I pray that your Spirit might minister to us, that your word might be water for us. Lord, for those of us who are in here this morning who are wrestling with you, trying to figure out who you are, what kind of a God you are in the midst of a world with pain and suffering, would this text also minister to us? Would your Holy Spirit teach us now? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with the idea of a unique book. Okay, it is a book that serves a unique purpose. It is supposed to be a safe book. It is a book where one can place their private introspective thoughts and feelings. It is a book known as a diary. Okay, so if you think of a diary, it is if someone takes a diary and they're uninvited and they read someone else's diary unsolicited, that's almost like an unforgivable act to that person, right? On these pages that you have someone who poured out the complexity of their humanity, and here someone came in and entered in and read it. I want to say this morning that we have a diary entry, and it is that kind of passage where we're invited, though, this time, not held back, but invited to look at it, to look at a man who is struggling with deep despair and depression. And so our text is divided into three parts this morning, which show how this deep despair affects all different views, all different aspects of life in three specific areas, and we'll talk about those. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 5 with the question, how does deep despair impact how we view the past? All right, verses 1 through 5 are going to show how deep despair, how depression affects how we view things in the past, how we view history. That being said, let's pick up in verse 2. It says this, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Verse 2 sets off for us 8 questions. Okay, there's 8 questions. It's about 16 verses. So you're looking at every other verse is a question. And I think it asks, or makes us ask a question, which is this, what do we do when deep darkness comes upon us? What do we do when crisis hits? You know what we first do? We begin to ask lots of questions, don't we? We wrestle with it. We ask questions of God, who he is, why would he would allow things to happen. We ask all different kinds of questions, and those questions really are a sign of an inward struggle that is extremely important in Psalm 42. You see, the psalmist is in a conflict in Psalm 42, and that conflict is not with another individual, but the psalmist is in a conflict with himself, and it's going to be very important in understanding this passage. As one commentator put it, this psalmist, he says the questions are overtaking him. What often happens when deep despair hits, we begin to ask these questions, and these questions are like little seeds that begin to create more of a spiral down into deeper despair. And so we may ask a question like this, when will I ever feel normal again? And we receive an answer, maybe in our heart, that says, this is going to be permanent. You'll never feel normal again. Maybe we have a certain sin or a weakness, and we say, what will people think of me if they learn of this sin or weakness? And the answer comes back, they will reject you. No one will love you. We ask the question, you know, simple things. What is this cough that I all of a sudden have? The answer comes back, probably a terminal illness, right? What happens? You know, here I messed up something in parenting. I parented wrong. What have I done? And the answer comes back, long-term irreversible damage. It's done. You know, we ask, why is God angry with me? And it is because the answer comes back to us, you are worthless and unlovable. Do we ever have these questions in the midst of difficulty? See, as we think about here, as we move to these past actions or events that threaten us, we have all these questions that are going to be stirred up from it. And so we begin. Look what it says. So he's looking back on his past, and he says, my tears have been, so it's a past thing, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Verse 3, he's looking back on the past, and he sees the time of despair, not as something that's just little seasons here and there, but it's consuming him from morning to evening, all day long. It is overcoming him. And we also have a further hint that we're talking about depression here because his appetite appears to be gone. He is not eating, but he is crying. He is eating his tears instead of eating food. And during this time, that which is in opposition against him, his enemy in this story, but the opposition comes against him and asks a question, where is your God? Where is your God in the midst of all of this? And here's the thing, when you look at this, as we read through it, it appears that his enemies are easy to find, but God himself seems to be absent, seems to be nowhere to be found. And then we get to what is the saddest part of the entire psalm to me, still looking at the past. We learn the occupation of the writer. Very important. He is a worship leader, and he used to lead the people in temple worship, whether it was David as king leading people, whether it was one of the sons of Korah who was leading people at the temple. But the idea here is it's a worship leader, and look how he remembers this experience. Verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Psalmist here, in a very sad way, is remembering these past events. And you can almost picture it, you know, marching and singing and shouting and everyone's smiling and happy. These were earlier times. There were better times. Here God was being worshipped, but now God is distant. And this whole event, this idea of worshiping, the idea of leading people in worship seems forever lost. When we first moved to Louisiana 10 years ago, it was a step of faith for us, and not an easy one initially, but in the midst of all these difficult transitions, God really gave us a precious gift as soon as we moved there, and it was a gift of a wonderful home. Wonderful home. It was in a wonderful location. It was across from this beautiful field, and it was within walking distance of the parks, and across the street, too, was the zoo, the local zoo, and so you could actually hear the lions roar at night. You could go, I know it sounds like that wouldn't be good, but it was neat. I would come home and I would walk across the field and I'd take Parker with me and we'd go and we'd look at the lion and be able to see him through the fence. We didn't have to go all the way through the zoo. You know, it was a wonderful place and we often wondered why it was that it was on the market for so long. It was untouched, it was there for 8 months and nothing was wrong with it. And because it had been on the market for so long, the price was incredible. Okay, the only thing we could find that was wrong is that the bathroom had terrible tile, okay? You can get over that. And so in the midst of moving there, here at this incredible price, this incredible location, this great house God gives us, and here it is, this little blue house on the corner, as if God was saying, this is for you, this is my provision for you. We have many memories from that house. We brought two of our babies home there. We ate many meals around the dining room table there. Celebrated Christmas, and just had a wonderful time in that house. We sold the house, and it was really, in our time in Louisiana, it was the last goodbye that we had to give in Louisiana. We had packed up everything, we were driving away, and it was like saying goodbye to a friend. We were here for about a year and a half when one evening we received some frantic text from people that said that our old house was on fire. And someone said, I'm going to send you some pictures. And I knew that the pictures were coming in, but I did not want to look at them. Right? I had this feeling in my stomach. I did not want to look. Finally, we took a deep breath, and I pulled them up, and I viewed the pictures, and the house was completely destroyed. There's a chimney that's left, and the frame is just completely burned. It looks like the whole thing is about to collapse. And I remember It was like someone had died, had this feeling. Well, not 2 months ago, but a year and 2 months ago in May of that year, I had the opportunity to visit that city, and I went back to the house, and I walked around where the house used to be. They had bulldozed it at this time. All that was left was the foundation. And I remember walking around and not recognizing anything. It was just this charred concrete slab. And then finally, the only recognizable piece was that there were still a handful of remaining tiles on the floor, those awful tiles. And I remember even looking at those tiles, and all of a sudden, these memories of that house rushed back to me. But now the memories were not rejoicing over this great house that God had given us, but the memories were now tainted. They were haunting. They were unsettling, because the house was gone, and I would never see it again. See, the psalmist here is reflecting on what is in the past. Something that he sees is gone. It's something that's going to stay in the past, this leading of worship, and it causes not joy that he had this opportunity, but it causes despair. And my question for you is, do you have any memories that should be joyful but are haunting to you now? You know, it can happen when something we once loved now feels irreparable. It's like looking at wedding photos after a divorce or reading letters from someone after they pass away. You might say, this is depressing. I know it's depressing. Do you think I want to talk about this? No. But I want us to get the song. See, these things are sad. They're not fun to talk about, but it's so central to Psalm 42 and 43. See, I believe that there are probably good memories for many of us this morning that you don't want to talk about anymore. Because in your current condition, your current circumstance, they're just too painful, they're too troubling. Well, the first part of our psalm ends with what will be for us by the end of the sermon, a deeply intriguing response. Here's the response, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, I want you to look at this, okay? Here's what you're required to do at this point. You got to take a snapshot of this. You got to hold on to it, put it away. Because I want you to see by the end that this is a deeply intriguing response. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We're going to want to keep this in mind, but we need to continue, all right? We've seen in the past, it affects how we view the past, but it also affects, deep despair does, how we view our present. I'm going to look at verses 6 through 11, which deal more with present tense. So here's verse 6. Look at how he describes his current situation. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. Hermon, if you're wondering why is he mentioning all these places, Hermon was one of the furthest places that you could be and get from Jerusalem and still be in Israel. In other words, what he's saying, he views his present situation, he's as far as I can get from the Lord. The Lord seems to be nowhere to be found. In fact, verse 7, this is how I feel. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's a picture of water, and water often represents chaos to the Hebrew people. And what we have here is his present situation gives him a sense that he is drowning under his difficulty. When I've spoken to and listened to people who are dealing with depression, it is very close to how they define it. The description I've heard often is that they feel like they are in a deep pit, that they can't get out, that there's a darkness around them. Verse 8 and 9 show the conflict in the heart of the believer. In the midst of this depressing situation, look at the conflict, okay? Verse 8 and verse 9 have this stark conflict that's going on there that's very important for us to understand. It says, verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Sounds very positive, right? He goes on, I say to God, my rock. And then it's like a record player screeching. Look what he says after that. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And then in verse 10, that enemy is back. That accusing enemy is back. And look what he says, verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones. So the idea is shattered bones, the pain that is deep within. My adversaries taunt me. While they say to me all the day long, and look, it's the same accusation. Where is your God? Where is your God? This is a man who views the present as well as the past with great concern. Back in June, I had the opportunity to go to General Assembly, which is our denomination's meeting, and I love our denomination. We're part of the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and so once a year we get together, and I almost always love the EPC. Well, this year, or love the General Assembly. This year, someone said, well, tell me, how was the General Assembly this year? And I had two responses. One, it was the worst General Assembly I've ever been to. Two, it was the best General Assembly I've ever been to. So I have to discuss, what did I mean by it was the best? I love our denomination. We were worshiping. We had a wonderful time of fellowship. Even in the business that we did, it was joyful. It was people treated one another kindly. It was a great General Assembly. So don't be worried about the denomination. Instead, here's why it was the worst General Assembly for me. I got there and I knew three people there, and I didn't know them very well. I expected to know literally probably 10 to 12 people really well. And what happened, really almost right before the meeting, something had happened to each one of those people. Something that was very of great concern. I was sitting in a class while I was at General Assembly, and there were some statistics shared, and it was very troubling for me as a pastor. Here's what the statistics were, and then I'll get back to those friends of mine. So this, 50%. Okay, this is about people in ministry. 50% of pastors report feeling unable to meet the demands of their jobs. So that's half of them. 50% of pastors starting out will not last 5 years. It's frightening. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. And then 70% of pastors, that's a huge number, do not have a close friend. And then this one shocked me. The national statistics here are somewhere 10 to 20, but listen to what it said here. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. And as I began to think, boy, these numbers sound high, I began to think through all my friends who weren't there. I began to think through those who were having different battles and struggles in life. And I thought, this probably isn't too far off. And I remember that final stat specifically, 70% constantly fight depression. All of a sudden, I felt like I had this huge target on my back. You know, a world hears these stats and they say, I'm skeptical of the church even more. Look, these are your leaders. These are the ones whom God has selected to lead his church. Come on, where is your God if he's even there? And I would say this, that there are probably aspects of your own life where you hear the enemy say, where is your God? Could be a difficulty of singleness. And so you say, I struggle with this. Why are you still single, comes the question. Where is your God? Maybe it's in a difficulty of unemployment. Where's the job of yours that God was supposed to give you? Where is your God? Could be in the difficulty of a broken marriage. Where is that ideal relationship that you were promised, that you always wanted? Where is your God? It could be an addiction that you can't shake. And so you hear this question or this statement, if you were really a Christian, if you were of God, you'd conquer this by now. Where is your God? You see, there are voices of the enemy seeking to plant seeds of doubt, and it's right here in the text. But there's something very intriguing. Do you still have it in your pocket? You want to pull it out? Verse 5, remember that? Look what happens in verse 11. Do you notice anything intriguing? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Do you notice anything? Verbatim, verse 5 and verse 11 are saying the exact same thing. It's identical. Very interesting. Well, you need to hold on to this one, okay? Hold on to this one. We're going to get a little bit of insight into why this is an intriguing response. We're going to come back to it here in just a second. We come now to Psalm 43, a very brief psalm, and having talked about the past and the present, now we see that the psalmist has a conflicted view, a conflicted hope for the future. Look what he says in verses 1 through 4. Vindicate me, O God. So now we're looking ahead. We're looking for a hope. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man, from this accusing enemy that we've been hearing about. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. But then you have this conflict. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Once again, a hope for the future. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God by my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God. Do you get a sense of the passion here? You get a sense for the deer who is panting for the water? And then guess what we have in 43:5? Look what we have again. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Do you see it again? Three times, an identical statement. It's the final piece that leads scholars to say that these two psalms used to be one. In each of these statements, I'm going to talk about it real quick. Keep it up if you would, there, Jim. We'll talk about this for just a little bit because we have a statement here that's being made. And in the statements, we see that there's a dialogue going on there, right? There are questions being asked. Why are you cast down, and why are you in turmoil within me? There's a dialogue, and the question is, who is the psalmist talking to? Who is he asking this question of? Himself, right? He's having a dialogue with himself. Let me try to explain this conflict that we're seeing internally with an illustration. And I admit to you, it's an odd illustration, but one of the most compelling ideas to me in storytelling is the idea of some sort of time element, time travel, okay? I like movies that are should be something that mostly females like, but I love them if they have a time element, right? I like children's stories that I should be too old for if they have a time element. Anything with the time element, I just absolutely love. Well, I want to present something to you. What if a business was started up, okay, and they created a service and they said, look, we have designed a way to travel back in time. And what we want to do, we offer a service, and the service is this. If you have an event that you would like to stop from happening from your past, we can provide that for you. We can send you back in time. For legal reasons, we can't be the ones who actually stop you. But if you want to go back and try to stop yourself, that's fine. We can give you that opportunity. Let me ask you, would any of you this morning, if given the opportunity, go back in time and stop yourself from doing something? All right? You don't have to raise your hand. Given the opportunity, would you go back in time and stop yourself from doing something? Perhaps there's some great regret in your life or a turning point that consequently brought on a series of events in your life that are grievous. How many of you would run up to yourself, right? There's a bad event that you're about to do, and you've gone back in time, and you run up to yourself. And how would you stop yourself? How would you try to keep yourself from going and doing this bad thing? Would you be gentle? Now, you paid a lot of money to go back in time, okay? It was expensive. No, what you do is you go and you grab yourself, right? And you grab yourself by the collar and you throw yourself against the wall and you threaten yourself to stay away, to not participate. So there's some of us in here, some of you are younger, and so maybe there is no event in your life that you wouldn't want to change. But let me put it this way. Maybe that mischievous part of you one day is about to do something that you know is not right, and then all of a sudden, this older individual runs up to you, takes you, shoves you, and holds you up against the wall and warns you to turn away, to stop, and you look deeply into their eyes, and you recognize that you've seen these eyes before, that you've seen them in the mirror. And for that moment, you recognize something. You recognize that there are two of you in existence at the same time. And here's the key. You are in conflict with yourself. You are in conflict with yourself. Now, what in the world am I talking about? And I really don't know. But, okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, he is looking at Psalm 42 and 43, And he wraps up all of these ideas very profoundly. He looks at the threefold appearance of our passage from 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5. Says here are the identical statements. And then he says this. I'm going to read a portion from his book, a wonderful book, once again called Spiritual Depression by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this. I say that we must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Do you realize what this means? I suggest the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. And then he recognizes, he's probably where I was a couple minutes ago, what in the world am I saying? He says, am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? He says, far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. When you think of the essence of depression, right, what is its cause for us? Sean Groves, who I mentioned earlier, he has another article, and in that other article, he says that his own depression comes on because he begins to believe lies. It's believing of lies. He believes things, we believe things that are untrue. And where is this untruth coming from? Well, it's coming from ourselves. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Lloyd-Jones' treatment of this condition is right out of Psalm 42 and 43. Okay, and once again, this is not a magic bullet. This isn't a simplistic view, but I would say this. Hopefully you at least see that here's something helpful from the Psalms. Listen to what he says. He says, instead of allowing this self to talk to him, all right, he's talking about the psalmist now. Instead of allowing the psalmist to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me, he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be worried? You must turn on yourself, rebuke yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, self, hope in God. Then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. The essence of this matter is to understand that this self of ours, this other man within us, has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him, speak to him, instead of listening placidly to him and allowing him to drag you down. This is profound application, and it's not just profound application for those in deep despair, but it goes across the board, right? We listen to ourselves all the time. You think of any sin, that we listen to ourselves justify the sin in our heart and in our mind, and we listen to ourselves when we really need to be saying to ourselves. It's very helpful. You see, these two psalms only have lasting power if they are found in Christ. If they are Christ-centered, then they can be helpful. You see, the one who does not know Jesus can only talk to themselves. See if you can follow this. Can only talk to themselves by the power of themselves. And so what they're saying to themselves will always match up with what they've already been listening to. And both words, all right, both discussions there will come from a brokenness, one that's not helpful. But when the redeemed us repeats the words that were spoken about us, that we have a God who has said to us that we have dignity, that we have worth, that he loved us, that he came, he sent his son to die for us, that we are so precious to him that he would come and lay down his life. When we begin to have that redeemed us speaking and affirming those things, a new voice then goes out, a voice that chases out the fallen voice from our hearts and minds. You see, it is only through Christ that we can truly embrace this intriguing line from Psalm 42 and 43 that says once again, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, which is hope in Christ, for I shall again praise him. Jesus Christ is indeed my salvation, and Jesus Christ is indeed my God." This is not meant to be simplistic. But I also, on the same hand, don't want to underestimate the power of God, the power of the God that we serve. Let me just say this for anyone who maybe is even in darkness this morning, in despair and depression, that there is a promise in Scripture of complete and total healing that will come one day. That we will always struggle in this life and in the flesh, but there is a time where Jesus says that we will be made new. That the depression you deal with, that the darkness you deal with, it will be made no more. That there is deliverance, finally, when we look to Christ and we say that though we may struggle in this world, that we have a promise of a hope that is to come, that one day he will indeed completely turn our mourning into dancing. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider the weakness of our flesh at times, it can be grievous, it can be difficult, it can affect how we view the past, the present, and the future, it can make us conflicted. Lord, there are no easy answers. At the same time, I thank you that you've given us this psalm. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's in the midst of darkness, in the midst of deep despair, would they know that they have a best friend in the psalmist who wrote Psalm 42? They have one who can relate, one who is like a deer looking for some source of water. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts, to our souls. And Lord, until that day where you make us new again, pray that we would have a hope in you. We praise you, Lord. You are our hope and our salvation. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.